There it is.
Anna was eager to close the door. That was just waiting for that bell, like a school teacher. Chomping at the bit. All right. Who wants to lead us in a word of prayer?
For a brother to do that,
Thanks, Anthony.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for this day. We ask, dear Father, that you would be with Jeff as he leads us in our study. Be with us, dear Father, that we will stand on your word and glorify you in our lives. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so tonight, back to the book, in chapters 1 and 2 in particular. Want to start that with doing a bit of kind of what we were doing last week, still some more big picture stuff. Why do we belabor this? For some of you, it's review. For some of you, it's new. For some of you, it's repetition to help kind of get some of these categories and these ideas kind of ground into us, become a way of thinking and reading the Bible, recognizing what's going on. Part of what happens, too, is just sometimes, again, we read the Bible very atomistically, individual stories, sift them for moral implications. What do I do with this in my life? And we don't get a sense of the whole. Now, part of what happens is sometimes a sense of the whole helps us to better understand how individual stories fit, apply, should be applied, what they really mean. It's kind of like a dialectic between individual parts collectively giving a meaning to the whole, and then a sense of the whole giving meaning to individual parts, parts in the story. And so especially as we go through the book of Numbers, maybe some of that, you'll see some old familiar stories in new light as we kind of build systematically over the course of the quarter. So I'm going to go back and look a little bit more at some details, or at least elaborate on some details from chapters 1 and 2 tonight, maybe a little bit further than that, than we did last week. But to kind of ease back in and just kind of, again, appreciate what we're up to here. Big picture. The Pentateuch in general is kind of the down payment on God's answer to human sin. In Genesis 1 and 2, God makes creation. It is decent and in order. It is well ordered. And it is all good. And he has put man and woman into the garden. He has given them roles and reasons to exist. And things are going great. Until the serpent shows up and, among other things, basically says, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, or you can take the control reins of reality into your own hands. They decide to go ahead and eat the fruit and see if that's true. It's not. Sin is unleashed. Death, the ultimate unholiness, uncleanness, uncreation is let loose. The world is subject to decay and curse. It is subject to disorder and disintegration itself now. And out of that mess, the next several chapters of Genesis just basically chronicle the spread of sin and death. We get to God calling a guy named Abram, whose name will become Abraham as God works in his life. God makes a covenant with him. That covenant is the beginning of God's attempt to reset reality and get the human race back to the garden, so to speak, back to fellowship, relationship with him. Humans as his people gathered around him in worship and relationship. And so the Abraham project is kind of unpacked there a bit in Genesis through the next, kind of the four generations, in which God shows how the seed of Abraham can be a blessing to the whole world. The whole world is saved through Joseph, the fourth generation from Abram, by saving them from death and famine. The ultimate lack, and I don't know if you've thought about this, but if the ultimate curse was, by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread on man as man is kicked out of the garden, what better way by the end of Genesis to underscore the effects of the curse with, there's nothing to eat. We sinned with food, we would struggle to have food in Genesis chapter 3, and the book ends with a lack of food in a sense, and God's man, the fourth generation from Abraham, Abraham's seed, being used by God to save the world, as it were, in Genesis, by providing food and so forth. And so a little bit of down payment there. When you come to the book of Exodus, the next part of the Abrahamic promise is unpacked a little bit more. If we've already seen a taste of the ultimate embodiment of the Abrahamic promise at the end of Genesis, there will be seed from Abraham. And Paul eventually makes it explicit in Galatians. The seed was really not a group, it was the one. That one who will save. Paul talks about Galatians' seed was Jesus, ultimately, again, somebody, one singular descendant of Abraham through whom God will save the world. Book of Exodus, now God has gone the next step of that plan. He's made a people. Abraham has been fruitful and multiplied. And that was a great nation. And I want you to notice Exodus chapter 1. Notice I keep your finger there in Numbers one, but notice in Exodus chapter 1 how it's explicitly put. Verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. That sounds an awful lot like Genesis 1, which was the original blessing that God placed upon mankind, right? Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. And so whether you connected these dots before or not, the Abrahamic covenant was a way of God getting us back to the original Genesis blessing. A barren man and his aged wife are basically miraculously empowered to overcome the curse of death, and so doing save the world, as it were. So now we're well in that story. But now you got a bunch of people, you got to start making a people out of them. So God comes down, reveals himself garden-like again. God comes down to be with people in the book of Exodus. They build a place. Well, they're given a law first, you know, the terms of the relationship between God and man. They agree to be God's people under these terms, a step back towards the garden. And then God has to have a place to dwell with them. There's still a lot of sin, and so God has to have a place to dwell, boundaries of holiness to protect the people from his presence. So they build a tabernacle. Then in Leviticus, they get a priesthood, people who will mediate between God and man in the meantime. Now, we understand where that's headed too, right, by the time we get to the New Testament. And Book of Numbers then, God has to finish now organizing the people. He's organized them morally with law. He's organized a place for him to dwell, literally in his tent. He's organized a way of worshiping him with priesthood and laws of worship in Leviticus. Book of Numbers, it's time to finish organizing the people. So we talked about that a bit last week. In chapter 2, he's going to organize the camp explicitly. It's not just, you know, first come, first serve at the RV park. You know, you get the best spot, you know, when you get there, like, you ever seen the gates open at a NASCAR race? Man, I'm just saying. Get here early or else you don't get a seat. So God organizes them, and there's a method to the madness. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But part of what happens in chapter one, the significance of starting this book, having basically created a literal place to dwell among his people in the tent, and a priesthood by which blood and atonement can be had so that God can continue to dwell among the people, it's time to organize the people themselves. And so the numbering that starts, the census in chapter one, does several things. Number one, it again underscores by putting concrete numbers to the explicit statement Exodus. These are the people who were mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, in a sense. By putting concrete numbers, it underscores the enormity of what God has done with an old man and his barren wife. The enormity of what he has done, number one. Number two, it shows again that God is undoing the curse of death and barrenness. Ultimately, they are fruitful and they have multiplied. So the Genesis 1 blessing is being restored. Number two, the Abrahamic covenant is being kept. And number three, God is also basically, and again, this is easier to see in Hebrew when you read this in Hebrew, but some of the terminology, again, very militant, kind of language in some places. These are folks that are, you know, kind of conquerors. You know, we're more than conquerors in Christ, kind of an idea. These are folks who, you know, are now becoming a power, a force to be reckoned with God on their side as well. And so you have that. Now, real quick. There is method of the madness. The whole point is bringing order to chaos. The ordering even starts in the ordering of the given names. And so there's two different orders here in chapter 1. There's two different orders that the names of the 12 tribes are given. And the first part of the chapter, verses 5 through 15, where God basically by name kind of calls for leaders from each tribe to kind of be assistants in the census, right? And he goes through. The order that the tribes are given is not random. In verses 5 through 15 or so there, that first where God says, you know, grab, you know, the guys, I'm going to, you know, call the leaders of each tribe, and they're going to be part of this. The ordering of the tribes from Reuben to Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali. What happens is God basically divides the tribes, the sons of Jacob, into three groups. They're no longer mentioned in their birth order from Genesis 29 and verse 30. So it looks like it when you start with Reuben and Simeon. And by the way, you'll notice who's missing after Reuben and Simeon if it's in birth order anyways.
Levi
should be there, and he's not. And so what happens is this. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all Leah's sons. Leah's the first wife. And so all her sons are grouped together. Then comes next Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph under Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin. So Rachel's son, she's the, not literally the second person Jacob had relations with, but the second wife, full-blown wife. And then Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali, the sons of the concubines, they just seem to be sons of concubines. They're not put in their order or in the order that necessarily God took, or Jacob rather, took the concubines. They are just simply treated as a third group. So you have Leah's sons, Rachel's sons, concubines' sons. But then when you get the last part of chapter 1, where now they are kind of being ordered through this census, they're actually to be counted, the order changes. And the order changes based on this, that basically they're being arranged in the order, well, not the camp's going to be in a little bit of a different order, but they're going to be put in the groups of three that they will camp around the tabernacle in. And so you start then, what is that, about verse, verse 17, verse 20, actually. Yeah, it's really verse 20, people of Reuben. So you start still with Reuben, Simeon, and then you go to Gad. Why Gad, if he's a concubine's son? Because Levi's not going to be there. And so what you get instead is the firstborn son of Leah's concubine as a surrogate for the thirdborn of Leah. Firstborn of Leah's concubine gets that spot. Gad gets that spot. And then you go on, and it's back to the order it should be. Then Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad will be on the south side.
Remember, we talked about this last week. Got it. South side? Yeah, it's Reuben. I think I got that right. I get confused, too. Yeah, it's Reuben, Simeon, and Gad on the south side. Then it's going to be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the other three sons of Leah on the east side. Pride of place going to Judah, because he's the tribe of kingship in time. And then the other three groups, you know, then based on the west side, you have Rachel's sons, because you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then you have Asher, Naphtali, and whatever. And Dan, I can spell that one. And so basically they're grouped as they're going to be camping, is what happens in relative birth order after that. The birth order is mostly maintained, but they're still grouped in threes. And then you have the camp laid out in chapter 2, northwest, east, and south. We'll talk about the directions on the compass in just a minute. So there is method to the madness. But verse 47, what we need to notice before we read chapter 1, verse 47. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi shall you not list. You shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, its furnishings, and over all the belongings to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And here's the key, very important concept, second part of verse 51, very important concept, because this is going to come into play before this book is even over. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So what's the Levitical responsibility? If anybody gets too close to the tabernacle, and this matters because the priests are here, and I forget the other three families, are camping in the inner circle around it. What's the significance of this? The holiness of God is to be protected at all costs. Now, why did the Levites get this job? It was nepotism. Moses was in charge. That's how they got the job.
They represented the holiness of God.
They do. And part of how they seem to get that is they come, and we don't have time to chase this all the way down. Never enough time. Originally, Exodus 13, God claimed for himself that set apart from the people that was going to be the firstborn. All firstborn sons belong to him. But when the golden calf episode happens, and rampant sin, and God is prepared to destroy, and Moses basically says as he comes down, smashes the tablets, covenant's broken, and says, who's on the Lord's side? Let them come to me. Who shows up?
Levites
with swords. And what do they do with those swords?
Kill their brothers.
Carried out divine justice against rampant, high-handed covenant breaking. And so God, as we read on here,
God basically takes the Levites in replacement for the firstborn of Israel. He substitutes a whole tribe out of that zeal for him in place of the Ennion. So in other words, having a group of, you know, firstborn of Asher, Naphtali, on down the list, now I'm going to take that whole group. And so what happens is a little bit later on, when the census is done, God basically looks for how many of the firstborn of Israel there are versus how many Levites they've got, and then we have to tax the people for the difference. Long story short. But it really comes out to God basically takes the tribe of Levi as substitute for the firstborn in Exodus 13. That becomes his group. And their job is to guard the holiness of God and approach to God. That's an important concept. Stop there for a minute and belabor this. Those of you who did the What Is Man with me back in the spring know a little bit about this already. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, if all this is about God and man dwelling together, right? God and man dwelling together. Originally, man was basically kind of made to be a priest in the temple of God collectively all the way around. You know, what is the temple ultimately? It's just where God dwells and people can come meet, worship, and be in his presence and fellowship. Originally, that's basically what creation was supposed to be, the garden in particular. Adam and Eve were given the job of being priests. When you go back at Genesis chapter 2, and it says that he created the man before the woman, created the man and put him in the garden, and translations really sound like to dress it or to keep it or something like that. In Hebrew, the words that are used there are two words that are, and this is tricky with Hebrew, but there are two words that in the context of the rest of the Pentateuch are words that are used to describe worship and guarding. And they are both jobs given to the priests. Abad, to serve, to dress it, the old King James, or to dress the garden, to serve it, to work it. Older King James languages you've been around for all, you remember. Serving, the older translations that were very literal, choose for this day, Joshua says, who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You will not leave God to serve idols, but serve always in that context means what? Worship. It's, you know, so priests are those who lead in the worship, the service of the tabernacle, the service of the temple. The Hebrew's vocabulary poor, a handful of words that do a lot of usage, so there's lots of resonances and echoes in Hebrew when you read this stuff in Hebrew. And so literally, man was really put in the garden to, in one sense, keep the ground, yes, but to basically worship God, to serve God beyond just the material needs of the garden. And then shamar in Hebrew, to guard it, not just to keep it, in one sense to keep it, to guard it. Guard it from who?
Satan.
Ah, that's exactly right. They were supposed to do in the garden what Jesus eventually did in the wilderness, which is a stark, by the way, scenery contrast to the garden. The garden is not a garden anymore, it's a wilderness. Now that's what's happened to the world, is cursedness. And basically, what does Jesus say to Satan? It's been written, it's been written, it's been written. What do Adam and Eve do instead? They tag along with, has God really said? Stark difference, meant to explicitly counteract the two things. First Adam, second Adam. Bible is just a bunch of kind of type scenes that repeat themselves in variations. Makes sense? So far, so good with me? So the essence of the original human mission was basically to worship and to guard. We failed. And so you remember originally, when man gets kicked out of the garden, Genesis chapter 3, east on the east side of the garden, this is important, because what side is the door of the tabernacle going to be? On the east side. Ah, entrance into God's presence. East side. Genesis chapter 3. Don't believe this? Go back and read it tonight. And God, now that man has failed to guard or keep the entrance to his presence, he gives a job not just to angels, but those who have been around with me far too long and say, are we doing this again, really? In Hebrew, it's cherubim. He gives it to the cherubim. And so as we build a tabernacle in Exodus, what's embroidered on the veil that guards the most holy place? What's embroidered on the veil?
Cherubim.
Yeah, sorry, good text of cherubim, not this cherubim stuff. Cherubim. Sorry. Cherubim are embroidered on it. Why? Just like in the, because the whole point is just like in the garden, the presence of God is guarded by. You with me? And then what does God put, you know, God will then eventually dwell over the ark. What's on top of the ark?
Two cherubim.
Two. And eventually, once the temple is built, there are two more added, two giant cherubim statues. So that in the most holy place, once the temple is fully built, there are four. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, very important parallel. And there's lots of parallels in the early books, early parts of Numbers to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest during the exile. A priest, mind you. Somebody who was chosen by God, part of the folks who were supposed to superintend the worship of God. Ezekiel's problem is he's in exile, and there's no temple. So what God does with Ezekiel is reveals to Ezekiel, his priest in exile, the deeper spiritual realities of what the temple was and what's coming. that vision of the eschatological messianic temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And so one of the first things, remember, Ezekiel sees the wheel. We can sing the song if we need to. That vision that the book opens, Ezekiel saw the wheel. Yeah, I mean, but way up in the middle of the earth. But what did he see? He saw what? He saw cherubim. Four cherubim who were carrying the actual ark of God, if you will. God above it, over it, in it. You know, the language struggles to capture. And four cherubim. How many people carried the ark? Four priests. It's imagery all the way down. What Ezekiel sees at the very beginning of the book is the presence of God or his actual throne chariot, what the ark was meant to concretely symbolize. And so what's happening in the tabernacle is the job that was given to the cherubim and our failure is being slowly given back to man. Four priests get to carry the ark now. They are back to the job of being God's innermost companions, protectors, and whatnot. Who sits at the right hand of God right now? The God-man, son of David, raised from the dead, ascended back to God's right hand, mankind elevated back to the position we were meant to have. And of course, the good news, the book of Hebrews makes clear, is all this symbology and all the Old Testament, all these Old Testament things. The good news is Jesus has opened the way for the rest of us to come with. Humanity back to the garden, what we were supposed to have. So it matters as God is setting the people back into organization. What does he do? He takes a subset of humanity and gives them back the job that we were supposed to have in the garden and we failed to have. He puts back four groups of humans around his dwelling place and says, guard it. Can you guard it? Will you guard it? Why does that matter? Last quick example why this matters. Quick example. This generation that's being organized around the tabernacle right now is a rebellious generation. One of the major unfortunate themes of the book. You get near the end, well, in fact, you get to the end of that generation story in the book of Numbers. Talk about this last week. One of the, you know, different ways to outline the book, one of the major ways to look at the break of the book is chapter 25 is the end of that generation, chapter 26 is another census, and it's the second generation. And of course, one of the big, mentioned this last week, but one of the big changes is nobody dies after chapter 26. The rebellious generation is lost in the wilderness. And the blessing of God, because of obedience, comes on the subsequent generation and they go in the land. Not literally, of course. I'm sure some people still die. But the way the story is told matters. The rebellious folks died, every last one of them, including Moses. Including Moses. Every one of them is going to die in the wilderness. Chapter 25 is the end of their story. And in Numbers chapter 25, you have the abomination of the Baal-Peor incident, right? When they are worshiping Baal, and it includes fornication and horrible, horrible things going on. The holiness of God is catastrophically violated at what was supposed to be a holy camp. And this is important because of what we're reading here in chapter 1. Little hints of things that will come later in the book. Priest's job is to guard the holiness of God. Numbers 25, horrific sin in the camp. Plague breaks out. People are dying. You know the story in Numbers chapter 25. What stops the wrath of God upon the people? Phinehas. What does he do? Yeah, basically takes a spear and, you know, runs it through both of them. The description seems makes you think they were basically the very act. But here's the kicker. Phinehas isn't just anybody. Who is Phinehas?
Grandson.
Right, which means what is his job title on LinkedIn? He's a priest. Which means what is he doing at the end of that generation? The generation may be lost, but at least there's still a priest who's doing what? What we learn at the beginning of the book is what a priest is supposed to do. At least somebody had the zeal. And by the way, God is so impressed with Phinehas, he makes a covenant with him. An everlasting covenant. Phinehas is my kind of priest. Phinehas is a guy who gets it. This is the kind of priest I want. I will give him an everlasting priesthood because these are the kind of guys I want filling the priestly ranks. Make sense? Big concept. Why does it matter? Because this is the Old Testament version of church discipline, folks. The job of the people of God, now that we're all priests, is to maintain the holiness of the camp. Remember last week we made, you know, one of the 30,000 foot applications of this book all the way through is we are the people of God in the wilderness on our way to the promised land right now. The book of Hebrews taught us to read the book of Numbers that way, right? Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, go back and read that tonight if you need to. Book of Hebrews teaches to read the book of Numbers as an allegory, as an image, as a type, as a shadow of what we as the church on earth are doing right now. And so guess what that means we've got to do? Keep the camp pure. It's called Church Discipline Day. And churches that are not doing that, congregations that don't do that, guess what? They're not doing what God wants. Church discipline is not fun. I don't think Phineas took joy in what he had to do, but it had to be done. That's the job of a priest. Make sense? New Testament's just commentary on the old, guys. The concepts are all there. They're just blown up into stark and clearer relief in the work of Christ and the coming of the church. It's all there. Comments, questions about that? Big picture, chapter one. Yeah, Dan.
Quick question.
Yeah.
It seems pretty minor compared to the stuff. But you mentioned God enters from the east.
Yeah.
Is that tied, my first thought when you said that was, is that tied to the sun, the light rising in the east?
So, okay, quick, and thank you for that. Real quick detour on that, if there's ever a quick detour with me. going back to Genesis real quick. Sacred geography. In the ancient, okay, modern world, the cardinal direction is north. Ancient world, not just for the Jews, but in general, the cardinal direction was east because of the sunrise. They were much more attuned to nature than we are. We live in a more digital, scientific mindset. You know, we define the world. We create the coordinate systems and the GPS, and you know, we put latitude and longitude on the globe. You know, we define, not the ancient. The ancient world, pagan and revealed, understood. We do far better, humanly speaking, to take our cues, orient our vision of reality based on what nature tells us about reality. By the way, that's why Paul can argue from Romans 1 about homosexuality, that basically even without revelation, you should know that that part doesn't go in that part. Just the nature itself teaches you, Paul says. That's the whole point. We've really gotten to a point with the modern scientific mindset where we basically study things to learn to have power over them, not to respect them as the way God made them. We study to have power and control over things. And so once I know how it is, I can, you know, I re-engineer to do what I want it to do rather than accepting it as a good thing that God gave us. The metaphor that we live by in modernity is the machine instead of the organism. There is a different, you know, two metaphors for reality. You approach reality as a machine, you approach reality as an organism. Poetry versus prose, lots of analogies.
More oriented than what we have going on right now with AI.
Well, that's the point. That's the point is the scientific revolution, Francis Bacon on, the mindset was, and you will find this even in the 1600s, 1700s, the early writers basically saying the goal is for man to have dominion over nature, man to have control, not to understand it better to live within it, but to control it, which sounds an awful lot like you can be like gods, sounds an awful lot like, but let's build a tower to the heavens. And so here we are today thinking that it is our right with our medical technology to replumb bodies to be the gender you want. That's where that comes from, folks. That is baked in the cake. The trick is for us as Christians, especially those raising kids, to understand that we have to be very careful that our kids don't just learn science in terms of the periodic table and this, that, and the other. They don't absorb the mindset underneath all the scientific advances we have, which is, if I can do it, I should do it, as opposed to, should I do it? Right? Yeah, Tom.
I just wanted to take you another rabbit trail on the east.
Yeah.
One time I did a study because I was interested in on the east side.
Yes, yes.
And if you go all through the Old Testament particularly,
correct,
everything happens nasty from the east.
Correct, correct.
All the trouble comes from the east and all the bad things are from the east.
Yep. And so literally what happened, thank you for that, yeah, because I never finished my first rabbit trail, be like, which happens a lot. So you got over here. So basically, yes, to Tom's point, we don't have time, you go back and read this. It's really actually pretty simple. Do a concordance search of east and watch in Genesis what happens. It's real simple. And so what happens is literally when man is kicked out of the garden, by the way, savvy writers have known this for a long time. Remember John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden? He may have not been a good man, but here's the reality. Good writers are often good readers, and good readers, if they don't believe the Bible, sometimes read it better than we do. And Steinbeck picked up on it. That's what my experience with in the scholarly world, too, by the way, is you know, they may not believe in it, but folks who are good readers still catch stuff that those of us who believe in it. By the way, why? Because we're too busy sifting things for morality before we understand the worldview and what's going on big picture. We are excellent at the details. We've missed the forest quite a bit.
Sometimes they're reading it just to read it, not to believe it.
Correct.
So that gives you a whole different perspective 100%. When you read it in a different
100%.
way, which is like why y'all will like encourage us, don't just read this chapter, like read the whole book
read
at a
the
time.
Whole
just read
thing.
The whole thing.
That's
don't
it.
Pick it apart. Just read
yep.
straight through because you do get it like a different perspective.
Yep, that's exactly right. But to close the circle real quick, so literally, the concept is, you know, and I, you know, wherever Eden was, you know, it was, I don't know, it's my map. so man is going further and further east, calling in Babel in the plain of Shinar. East, east, east. Nothing good ever happens when you go to the east in the Bible. And so what happens, this is important, because this is also easily missed, because the Bible doesn't mention it was, but when God calls Abram and says, go to the land where I show you, you realize what God has called Abram to do is go from east back to west. In other words, to geographically walk into the temple. You with me? And by the way, and so what happens is once Israel in the, you know, kind of let's call it the most holy place on earth, you know, Jerusalem or the temple where God will eventually dwell, where God comes down to dwell among men, his people most, you know, first and foremost, but if Israel been what it was supposed to be, all the nations will come and ask, what wise people, Moses said in Deuteronomy, you know, tell us about your laws, if only. That was what was supposed to happen in theory. So when they sin and sin and sin, just like in the garden, what happens? They get exiled again. And where does God send them? East of Eden again. Bible is a story of east and west, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth.
When God leaves the temple and
you got
Ezekiel,
you got
he
it.
Goes to the east.
By the way, yeah, that's right. And to that point, man, well, so much for getting off the closing the circle. But to that point, because of some passages in Zechariah as well, some messianic passages in Zechariah, where the Messiah, there's a hint that the Messiah will come from the east. The Jews developed a tradition that when the Messiah finally came in the days of the Second Temple, but it was still standing, and the Jews assumed the Messiah will come in their generation, except they didn't want Jesus when he really did come. They assumed he would come from the east, and so they had a special gate there, and they focused upon that. The Jews expected the Messiah to come from the east, ironically, because they, again, they had picked up on this whole east-west dynamic. So, all right. Well, yeah. Where should we pick back up now? All right. Let's see. We need to pick up then. Okay, so chapter 2 then a little bit. I drew my Middle Eastern map on top of my hand. Well, they're good. Very good maps anyways. Chapter 2, so the camp is laid out. So a little bit about the method to the madness of how they were... arranged. Oh, you know what? Just because it's always my hamsters are running everywhere in my head tonight. One last thing, by the way, about guarding. Sorry for this jerking around. Go all the way back though for a sec. The guard, remember Phineas destroys, you know, basically stays the play by doing the priest's job. Anybody remember, Numbers chapter 25, anybody remember what tribe the man was from that Simeon spears? Tribe of Simeon. Tribe of Simeon. Why does that matter? You know, details matter. You know, when God puts details in, we should always ask, why is it there? You can't always figure it out, but there's usually a lot more going on than you realize. In chapter 1, look at the tribe of Simeon. How many people are in the tribe of Simeon in chapter 1?
59.
Yeah. Turn to chapter 26 and see how many people are in the tribe of Simeon after Simeon's great fall, as it were. Through
59.3.
Say again?
59.3.
No, that's in chapter 1. In chapter 26... What's the number for Simeon now? Chapter 26. Woo! That's a lot fewer people. And if you go and compare the numbers between chapter 1 and chapter 26, the two generations, guess what? Most of the other tribes have stayed relatively the same. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less, but basically somewhere within the statistical mean deviation. But not Simeon. Chapter 25, what's going on? Sin and death is going on. That's what's going on. Chapter 26, there's a whole lot of Simeon missing. And it's interesting that because, you know, I don't know about you, but I've had kids over the years ask me when they look at their tribal maps, you know, on the back of their Bibles, one of those old color tribal maps. You know, they don't put much in Bibles. I'm one of the kids these days with their online phones. They don't even see these maps. You weren't raised right if you weren't raised with a Bible map with little colored edges around the different tribes. And, anyways, people always ask, what happened to the tribe of Simeon? You notice that? I mean, you know, because... Those of you who really go back, remember, you know, used to have lots of Bible maps at the back of your old King James or New King James Version, some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, there'd be the map from like the tribe time of the conquest, and there'd still be a Simeon kind of nestled in there. And you get like a time of David or divided kingdom, and guess what's not there in those maps usually? Simeon. The diminishment of Simeon began in the wilderness. And what's it associated with per the book of Numbers? Sin. Sin is the way that the Bible doesn't say it explicitly. It's trying to show you. This is the way of disillusion, disorder, chaos, and death. The diminishment of Simeon begins before they're even in the land because of sin. Yes, ma'am, Laura.
As long as we're off track.
that was technically from chapter 1.
Well, so am I. Verse 53, at the very end of chapter 1,
yes,
the point of the protection is so that no wrath will fall on the Israelite community. They're protecting God, but they're also protecting the people. And when Simeon and the others just refuse to acknowledge that, then okay, then we're not protecting you anymore. We're protecting the ones that God, that are following God.
Correct. Let me tag on that, I'll get you, Earl. This is an important thing for us to understand. The holiness of God is dangerous. One of the things that Leviticus teaches us is that uncleanness, ultimately leading in death, is contagious. Uncleanness spreads. It spreads so much that the tabernacle in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, we forget this sometimes, that it's not just that he had to sprinkle, that the high priest had to sprinkle blood on the on the ark behind the veil for the people's sin. That's part of it. That, and that's what we focus on. They had to sprinkle it all over the tabernacle, the structure, and the furniture. Why? Because what Leviticus makes clear is over the course of that year, the tabernacle itself becomes tainted by just simply being in the midst of a sinful people. The structure itself, you know, it has to be fumigated every year from the people's sin and uncleanness. Uncleanness is contagious. So here's what's interesting about that concept, and this matters, is because uncleanness is contagious all the way to the very things of God, the tabernacle structure itself, and so forth. But the one thing that cannot be made unclean and thus unholy is God himself. And so you know what happens when uncleanness comes into contact with God directly? You die. To put that point, the language, it's easy to miss this in the language. One real easy example, though. Uzzah. And the language of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 matters. Uzzah touches the ark, Uzzah dies. Everybody remembers that. But again, how the story is told matters. They named the place Perez Uzzah. Because in Hebrew, Perez means the idea of outbreak. God, you know, it's not that that Uzzah would make the ark unclean. It's that as an unclean man, when he touches absolute, utter holiness, he's the one who dies. In other words, remember Ghostbusters, don't cross the streams or reverse everything? When it comes to the presence of God, it reverses. Uncleanness is contagious until it hits God, and then reality reverses, and literally destruction breaks out on unclean things. The fire that burns, the fire, you know, God symbolizes his presence as fire. Fire either destroys or it purifies, depending on what it touches. And when something that is impure touches the fire of God's presence, the holiness of God, it is burned up, as it were. Literally. It's like, so basically, everything from the veil to the incense smoke that the high priest even took behind the veil to protect them from the presence of God, we forget that's a cloud. God, he had to be protected by a cloud even back there. You poke a hole in the barrier, poke a hole in your firewall. It's like a fire hose blast. The holiness of God will destroy you. And so, by the way, so what matters is, this is the beauty of it. This is easily missed. John's gospel is aching with Genesis imagery. You should expect, it's not just chapter 1 in the beginning was the word, echoes of Genesis. The whole thing is aching with Genesis and with Ezekiel, for that matter. But in the resurrection scene, only place in the resurrection accounts, the tomb is in a garden. Ooh, that's symbolically significant. Mary thinks she is a gardener. There's breathing on people, like the breath of life. Remember in the garden originally, how does man become a living soul? God, Jesus, breathing. He says, don't touch me, which is literally, in fact, the Greek word is the same as what's used in the Septuagint. Well, it was don't touch the fruit. I mean, literally, this whole thing is an undo, but now she obeys. But here's the kicker. Two angels in the tomb at the head and the foot, John tells us. Think about that. Symbolism. I like the way one commentator put it. God has established his throne now even in the grave. The ultimate uncleanness and consequence of sin is death. And what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God himself as human, taking the war to sin, Satan, and death, literally establishes his throne in the grave. And what happens is, think about the language of Paul in like 1 Corinthians 15 or even Revelation, when death is cast into hell and in the end as well. Death itself, that concept, that reality. Literally what happens is, when death itself, the ultimate uncleanness, touches God himself in the person of Jesus, even death itself is undone and destroyed. That is the power of the holiness of God.
Victory.
And victory becomes of it. When God himself, veiled in flesh, deigns to go into death, and death dares to touch God in Christ, death itself is what's destroyed. The rest of us are captive. The rest of us are subject to it. But not when it touches God. Just like what happened to Uzzah, when something touches the holiness of God and is not prepared to be holy or is not able to touch God, it is destroyed. So by the way, think about now 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter talks about the second coming and the fire that comes that burns. What sort of people ought you to be in? And what's the word he uses? Holiness. We are not nearly, if I can just say this, as the bell's going to ring, we're probably not as holy from the world as we should be. We ask too often what's wrong with things rather than asking what's right with things. And when you ask what's wrong and that's your standard for how close you get to the world, you're getting closer and closer to lines that will lead to death eventually. And if you don't cross the line, your kids will. Something to think about. The point of this whole camp is basically gradations and boundaries of holiness and those who will enforce the holiness of God. That's how the book of Numbers starts. All right. Still in chapter 1.